Well, let's turn once more to the Epistle to the Romans and the 12th chapter. And this morning I want to preach from verse 4 to verse 8. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 to 8. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth, on teaching, he that exhorteth, on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now those are the very practical points that the Apostle Paul is making as he continues in this 12th chapter to apply the implications, really, draw out the implications of the great doctrinal truths that he's been establishing for the first 11 chapters of this letter. He's reminding us, of course, that being a Christian isn't something theoretical. It's something that is designed to work out in very practical reality day by day in the way in which we live. And so in these remaining chapters of the letter to the Romans, he gets down to what some people would like to describe as the nitty-gritty of everyday living. And he touches upon various aspects that are going to be of particular relevance to the church here in Rome. Remember, as yet, he's never visited this church. He is going to visit it, not in the way that I suppose he'd envisaged that he would come to them. He goes there as a prisoner. And for a couple of years, while he is technically a prisoner, he's given quite a considerable measure of freedom, and lots of the Jews were able to come to him and learn of the gospel from him. And I'm sure many of them were converted and would have joined the Christians that were already there in the church at Rome. So in his enforced absence from them, despite his intention for many years to come to them, he's written this letter, which is a great and a mighty statement, probably the greatest and the mightiest statement of the gospel that you have anywhere in the Word of God. It, in a very extensive way, it explains to us how the different parts of the gospel relate to one another, and it sets before us the great and fundamental truths of the gospel. But there's always a danger about doing something like that. You can get bound up, as it were, with the intellectual thrill of seeing that here is a great system. There's something cohesive about it. It isn't self-contradictory. The various parts all relate to one another, and you can almost stand back from it and admire it and seek to understand more and more about it. And in one sense, of course, there's nothing wrong in doing that, because surely we ought to praise God for the gospel. And we ought ever to seek to enter more and more into the depths of the truth of God that are revealed to us in the gospel. But if our interest and concern about the gospel simply stops at that intellectual level, there's a sense in which you can say we've missed the whole point, because the gospel is intended to affect us in the realities, sometimes the harsh realities, of our everyday living. And that's why Paul has begun this 12th chapter with this plea: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then, of course, what he's done is to deal, I suppose, with what is the most fundamental of all the sins and all the temptations that come to us, and that's the sin of pride, the temptation to be proud and arrogant and self-sufficient. And so in verses 3 and 4, verse 3 particularly, what he's done is, well, to seek to cut us all down to size. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And then what he does, and this brings me to these verses that I want to dwell with you on this morning, is to relate that to them as Christians who are members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office or function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And what he's done, of course, is to introduce perhaps his favorite illustration for referring to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I read to you from the fourth chapter of Ephesians, because that's one of the other instances where the apostle uses this same illustration of the body. He uses it particularly from verses 12 onwards to speak of the body as a whole consisting of different parts, but parts that are related to one another, and the welfare of the whole depends on the right functioning of the individual parts. Not this part going it alone, independently of some other part, and not thinking of that other part at all, but all relating to one another, and then together the body, the unity of the body, is able to function as it should do. The other chapter that I could have read to you would have been the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where, in one sense, you might say it would have been more directly relevant to these verses, because very explicitly and quite extensively, indeed, right through the chapter, he's dealing with the question of spiritual gifts. And that's something that Paul is going on to deal with in verses 6, 7, and 8, in this 12th chapter of Romans. But in order to deal with the question of gifts there in 1 Corinthians 12, he does it in terms of the body. The analogy is of the human body. Listen, for example, to how he puts it. Verse 14, for example, for the body is not one member, but many. And then, and one wonders sometimes, I think, as one reads these verses, did the Apostle Paul almost have his tongue in his cheek as he was writing things like this? If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And he continues in that sort of vein through the rest of that chapter. But it's the same illustration that he's using here. Verse 4 of Romans 12, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, the word is function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. So he's bringing home to them this this very, very important truth of the nature of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a vital truth about the church, that the church is a body, the body of Christ in a local place. He's thinking here of the local church, of course. You could take the illustration, you could extend it worldwide, and not just worldwide, but from one historical period to another, and look at the totality of the church, and you say that in its entirety, that is the body of Christ, the totality of the redeemed. But what he has in mind here, of course, is the church there in Rome, the church to which he's writing, the localized body of Christ. Remember, you are a body, he says. You've got different members. You've got hands, you've got feet, you've got eyes, you've got noses. They all perform different functions, but all of them have some part to play in the totality of the body of Christ. The part that one plays is not the part that another plays. All members have not the same office or function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Now let's take a little while, first of all, this morning, to draw out the parallels in the analogy of the human body. We all know, probably from our own experience, and certainly from the experience of speaking with other people, we all know how perhaps if one part of a body is not functioning as it should be functioning, the whole body seems to suffer. I'm not particularly concerned this morning to probe into your aches and pains, but I'm sure many of you could tell me stories about maybe your present experience. You're here, but you're not really what you should be. You're not what you'd like to be. Maybe you've got some ache or some ailment that affects one particular part of your body, and it's as if you don't feel right. You know, there are things that you couldn't do because, well, that minor part of the body is causing trouble, and somehow it's affecting the whole. Or let's take an illustration in a slightly different way. Imagine, for example, one of these first-class athletes, a great sportsman, and you might be able to look at him, you admire the body that he has, the strength that he has, the agility, the way in which he's able to use that body, and you see what a magnificent specimen. And then, perhaps if you're into sport, you read the sports section of your newspaper, and you discover that he's not playing in the next match. Why not? Oh, he's pulled a muscle. And that one muscle, it somehow incapacitated the whole of his body. Or he's caught the flu. And magnificent athlete though he is, he would not only be a liability to himself, but he'd be a liability to the whole team if he were to play, because there's something wrong with one part of his body, and it extends, yes, through the whole of his body, and if he's part of a team, it could incapacitate the team. Now, I think something like that will help us to understand the point that Paul is making here, what he uses, as he does in 1 Corinthians and also in Ephesians. He uses this illustration of the body. The performance of the whole can be limited by something that's wrong with one part. And that's the point that Paul is seeking to get across to them. As we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. How we are functioning is going to affect the rest of the body. And then what he does is to move on to these question of gifts. He doesn't give an exhaustive list. I don't think he does that anywhere in the New Testament, but he gives about seven here. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us. And then he lists them: prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhorting, giving, ruling, and showing mercy. We'll have something to say briefly about each one of those as we look at them in turn. I think I made this point last time I was preaching on this section. Underlying this is the assumption that there's no such thing as an unimportant church member. You see, we've got all these different parts of our bodies. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, he does give an illustration of different parts. He speaks about the hands and the eyes and the ears and the nose. But you could go on beyond that, especially if you had some knowledge of anatomy and physiology, and you could almost give an endless list of the parts of our bodies. And maybe sometimes some of you have had the experience, you're out of sorts, there's something wrong, you go to the doctor, and the doctor examines you, and he's really baffled. It's beyond his capacity. He arranges for you to see a specialist in the hospital. And the specialist, he sees you initially, and he says, well, I'll have to do some tests. And so he arranges for those tests to be done, and maybe you come back and see him again, and he says, well, I can't find anything wrong at the moment. There's another test that I have to do. And then eventually they're able to track down the ailment to maybe to some part of your body that you'd never heard of. And it's only when they're able to treat that that everything begins to become right again. Well, you see, this in one sense, it's a picture, an analogy of the church. There are some parts of the body of Christ, they seem to be trivial, inconsequential, utterly unimportant. But that's wrong. There isn't such a thing as an unimportant church member. It's when that so-called unimportant church member, obscure and perhaps never otherwise coming into prominence, it's when they become sick and there's trouble manifesting in them, then you discover that not only is it they themselves who are in difficulty, but before long it's as if the difficulty, it spreads, other people are affected by it, and somehow the whole of the body is incapacitated. It's not running as it should do. It's not operating, as it were, at full power. And you can trace it right back to an individual who isn't what he or she should be and has perhaps given way to sin and temptation in one way or another. So there's no such thing as an unimportant church member. And so Paul begins to illustrate that, and he does it in terms of spiritual gifts. So we being many are one body in Christ, everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, and then he begins to list these things that go on down as far as verse 8, seven of them all together. And what do we say about these spiritual gifts? Well, it makes a number of very obvious points. First of all, they're given. That's part of the definition. A gift is not something that you have before it's given to you. A gift is given. And so it is with spiritual gifts. We don't have them by nature. They are not human, natural gifts. They are spiritual gifts. God bestows them. That's the first thing to remember about them. And they are gifts that come by the grace of God. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. You see, it isn't that a gift is given as a reward, or God sees this Christian and says, oh, he's rather a fine specimen, I will bestow upon him this extra gift. No, a gift comes despite our lack of deserving of it. A gift comes by grace, by the mercy of God. And then all these gifts differ, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us. And not only do they differ in kind, but you might say they differ in degree. Two people may have what are recognizably the same sort of gift, and yet you see that gift present in one person to a far greater degree than it's present in the other person. You don't despise either of them, but you have to recognize that God has gifted that person to a greater degree than he has the other. So all those things, you might say, are there almost as fundamentals about the question of gift. Again, let me turn you back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And then Paul begins to list some of the gifts. He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Again, as in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, he's not giving us an exhaustive list. You don't get an exhaustive list anywhere in the New Testament. You know, it'd be lovely at the end of our Bible to have an index such as you have at the end of some textbooks. And if you're stuck about something, you just look up the index, look up the name, page so-and-so, and you turn back, and you can read all about that particular aspect there on that page. But the Bible isn't like that. The Bible speaks about spiritual gifts, but in one sense, it doesn't satisfy our curiosity. It doesn't say, here is a total and complete list of all the spiritual gifts that God is pleased to bestow upon his church. Here in Romans 12, he gives us some gifts. In Ephesians chapter 4, he mentions others that are not actually mentioned here. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, yet again, sometimes an overlap, but some distinctive ones. And you would not be able to say, well, fit those three chapters together, and you've got a complete list. He's not doing that. He's giving us samples, as it were, so that we can see the great variety that there is in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way in which God has given them. So they're not natural gifts. They're spiritual gifts. Now, that's a very important point. You see, a person may have a natural gift of speaking. It used to be the case, I think, that most politicians had that gift. I don't think you can say that today. It's one of the deficiencies of many modern politicians. But to have the natural gift of speaking, not being lost for words, being able to express things in a clear and articulate way, that's a great facility. But you mustn't say, oh, well, yes, that man, he's now converted. What should we make him? Or we'll make him a preacher. No, the natural gift does not equate with a spiritual gift. No, it may be, of course, that God, can take a person like that, and you might say, over and on top of his natural gift, He gives him the spiritual gift, and he's able to function accordingly. But there's a distinction between the natural and the spiritual. The spiritual comes entirely by the grace of God and at the behest of God. So they're not natural, but they're spiritual. And then what he does here, as I've indicated to you, is to illustrate some of these. He mentions prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhorting, giving, ruling, showing mercy. And somebody has commented that you take those seven that he's mentioned there, and three of them, possibly four of them, they all have to do with the practical assistance of those who are in need. That's, you might say, an interesting comment on Paul. Maybe he mentions these, knowing something, although he's never been to the church, knowing something about the church at Rome, knowing their needs, maybe knowing their problems, knowing their deficiencies. Perhaps he's emphasizing these because he can see that they need teaching, they need guidance, they need restraint in these areas. There are people with these gifts, and they are not using them as they ought to use them. And there's almost something staccato about it. If you've got the authorized version, you notice that there are several verses, several words that are in italic print, that squiggly print. That means that those words have been supplied by the translators ostensibly to help you understand what he's saying. But usually it can be helpful. Sometimes it isn't. What he's saying is this: ministry, come back to verse 6, first of all, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, ministering, he that teacheth, on teaching, he that exhorteth, on exhortation, he that giveth, with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Maybe it had come somehow to the attention of the apostle that there were people in the church there in Rome who had these gifts. Maybe take the last of them, one that showeth mercy, a person that had that gift. But there was something sour-faced and miserable about them. And whenever they came and to show mercy, probably includes bestowing material goods upon somebody. But they did it not with a smile, but almost with, looking at their face, you could gather it was with great reluctance. It was almost like squeezing blood out of a stone. And if you were the recipient of such mercy, well, you almost felt guilty for having it. Now, says Paul, that's not the way in which to utilize that gift. Showing mercy with cheerfulness, or ministry, do it in that proper way with service and so on. So the apostle is no doubt speaking in a very relevant and direct way. He begins with the matter of prophecy. And of course, there is a biblical distinction between the gift of a prophet and prophecy, the gift of prophecy. We read in Ephesians 4 that one of the gifts was the gift of prophets. I think those prophets, in that sense, were something that were confined to the New Testament, along with the apostles. But the gift of prophecy, it was much more widespread. You could have an individual, an unexpected individual, who was so wrought upon by the Spirit of God that they were able to speak a word in certain circumstances, maybe in the midst of a sermon or maybe in conversation with somebody else. And it was as if it didn't come from them. It came from God. It was a message given to them and passed through them to others. That's the sort of thing that I think he means here by prophecy. But prophecy always has to be tested. It has to be tested by the proportion or the analogy of faith. You remember in 1 Corinthians 14, there's a section which deals with people who exercise the gift of prophecy in the church. He said, let them speak two or three, and then let the others judge. Let them test. Let them examine. Let them scrutinize it. And what's the standard? Well, the standard is the revelation of God. We have the whole of the revelation of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament. At the time when Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, they didn't have all of the New Testament. And until they had 1 Corinthians, they didn't even have either of the Corinthian epistles. But they had the Old Testament. Maybe there were other parts of the New Testament that they had, and you judge that prophecy by them, by that revealed word of God. That's something you always have to do with somebody that claims to be speaking a word of prophecy, or that other people say is a word of prophecy. So then, having gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or ministering. And it probably, again, speaks of this realm of helping others, not ministering in the sense that I am doing now as a preacher of the gospel, but it has this sense of material help being given, or teaching. He that teacheth on teaching. And again, you might say the element of teaching has a strong intellectual aspect to it. You have the truth of God. And somebody may have a great facility for God-given facility for understanding the truth and being able to explain the truth of God. Well, concentrate on that if that is your gift, says the apostle. And then he changes. He that exhorteth. You see, there's a difference between teaching and exhortation. To exhort means to comfort, to strengthen, to encourage. Those are various terms of which the same Greek word is translated in different parts of the New Testament. So, somebody, they may not be a person that has a deep and profound ability to understand and explain the Word of God. But my word, they're able to take hold of a simple aspect of God's word, and they bring it to bear upon you. They exhort you. They comfort you through it. They encourage you through it. And some of these great professors, as it were, they can't do that. But the exhorter can do it. Well, the exhorter is not to sit around, as it were, bemoaning the fact that all that he's got is the gift of exhortation. He hasn't got the gift of teaching. No, rejoice in what you have, says Paul, and function in that capacity. He that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth with simplicity. And here it probably does not mean the bestowing of material help from the church, benevolent work, or things like that. But you may have a person, and probably there were such people there in the church at Rome, who were far richer than many other people. And they didn't flaunt their wealth, and they didn't go about making a great fuss and show about how kind and good they were helping others. But when they saw somebody in need, unobtrusively they would come alongside, they would help them. Perhaps nobody else would know about it. Well, this is the point that is underlined by the apostle here. He that giveth with simplicity. You don't sound a trumpet and say, look what a great person I am. I'm a millionaire, yes, but I give lavishly to those who are in need. There are some people that function like that, some of the so-called great philanthropists of the world. They never do things in a quiet, reserved, hidden way. There's always an announcement. Everybody knows about what they are doing. Well, that's not the way it should be done, says the apostle. He that giveth with simplicity. He that ruleth. There are some who are raised up to rule in the church of God. Turn to the 13th chapter of the epistle to the Hebrews, and three times over you have reference to this. Obey them that have the rule over you. But you see, there's more than one way of exercising authority. Listen, for example, to how the Apostle Peter writes in the last chapter of his epistle. First epistle, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. But he goes on to speak of humility. So, yes, you exercise your authority, but you don't do it in a way that attracts attention to yourself and underlines your authority. You do it with graciousness and with humility. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. I've already commented on that. Now, I make again the point that I referred to earlier. This is not an exhaustive list. It's not that Paul is saying these seven gifts are the only gifts that you have there in the church in Rome. On the contrary, what he's doing is to take these as examples. These are spiritual gifts. There may be many other spiritual gifts. And whatever your spiritual gift is, you are to exercise it, to use it, in a way that's appropriate to what it really is. Not a way that contradicts what that gift is, but a way that is consonant with that gift. And in that sense, he's able to apply this point. Well, doesn't it come home to us with really a question? Doesn't it make us ask ourselves this? How am I doing what I am doing in the Church of God? How am I functioning in the particular capacity that God has blessed me with in the Church of God? Am I doing it to my glory? Am I doing it so that people will say, well, what a fine Christian so-and-so is? Am I doing it so that people are going to highly esteem me? No. Our eye must be upon God. Are we doing it to please Him? Now, you see, in all of these gifts that he's mentioned here, yes, I've said they're spiritual gifts, but they're very practical gifts, aren't they? They touch other people. Sometimes touch them in a way of helping them by giving things to them. Well, how do you do it? Do you do it so that people say, oh, isn't he kind? Isn't he benevolent? Isn't he good? Isn't he a lovely Christian? Or do you do it remembering that you have to give an account of how you exercise every gift that God has bestowed upon you to the glory of God? It's not for ourselves. It's not for our reputation. It's for the glory of God. It's for the welfare of the body. And if you say, oh, well, what does it matter? I'm really very insignificant. I'm unimportant. I'm a non-entity as far as the church is concerned. Yes, I understand why you say that. And from a human point of view, that may be true. But you wait until so-called non-entities start misfunctioning. And oh, the whole body, it's suffering. It's as if there's a malaise that spreads through the body and everything grinds to a halt. People are suspicious of one another. They're grumbling, they're murmuring with regard to one another. And as if God backs off, God withdraws his blessing. until that is dealt with. So, yes, this is a very practical and a very searching section of the letter, and important maybe in a different way from the great doctrinal treatise that he's already set before us, but important nonetheless, and we need to take truths like this, apply them to ourselves, and ask, how am I functioning in the Church of Christ? Am I helping? Am I hindering? Am I glorifying God or myself? And God grant that, yes, we will recognize what we should be doing, and we'll do it to the glory of God. Amen.